I pray that you speak to us this afternoon and help us apply it to our lives. Amen. Very good. So this essay from the Rebbe is called Fire and Earth. And it begins with this quote from Leviticus chapter 11. Any earthenware vessel into whose interior any of them falls, whatever is inside it shall become ritually impure. So there were various kinds of vessels that that were fashioned by the people of Israel. There were earthenware vessels. There were copper vessels. Other kinds of vessels too. But with an earthenware vessel, if something impure fell into the interior of the earthenware vessel, then the contents become ritually impure, and the vessel you shall break. So it can't be immersed in water like other vessels, like glass or metal vessels. It has to be, or wooden vessels, it has to be destroyed. The laws of ritual purity distinguish between earthenware vessels and vessels made of other materials. On the one hand, the law regarding earthenware vessels is more stringent. Once an earthenware vessel is contaminated, it only becomes pure when it is broken. That is, it loses its original form and is remade anew. Whereas wooden and metal vessels can be purified through immersion in a mikvah, in a bath, a ritual immersion pool. On the other hand, the law is that an earthenware vessel becomes impure only from its interior, only when the source of impurity enters into it, when other vessels are contaminated, also through contact with their outer surface. So he goes on to say that this law has direct bearing on the story of Hanukkah, which celebrates the liberation of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem and its purification and rededication to the service of God. The pagan Greeks had contaminated all the oil that could be used for the lighting of the temple's menorah. But the Jewish people found a single cruse of oil sealed with the seal of the high priest. The cruse contained enough oil to light the menorah for one day. Miraculously, the oil burned for 8 days until new oil could be prepared under conditions of ritual purity. The purity of the oil was guaranteed because it was sealed within a cruse, an earthen jug. If the oil had been found in a wooden or metal container, its being sealed with the seal of the high priest would not have sufficed to attest to its ritual purity, as this could not ensure that pagan hands had not touched it on the outside, contaminating the vessel and its contents. Because it was an earthenware jug, the fact that it was sealed guaranteed that the oil it contained was pure and fit to light the menorah. The halachic definition, the legal definition of an earthenware vessel, keli chares, in the Hebrew, is a container or utensil fashioned of earth, mud, clay, etc., and hardened by fire. Spiritually, the earthenware vessel is one who possesses two key traits. A is humility, represented by earth, and passion, represented by fire. A fertile spiritual life is nourished by these two different, indeed, antipodal, which is a fancy word for diametrically opposed, qualities. It is fashioned of humility, permeated with a recognition of the holiness of mortal man and an utter submission to the divine authority. But this is no lifeless clod of earth, loyal and pious, but devoid of initiative and achievement. It is earth fired with passion, clay glowing with the desire to elevate itself and come close to God. This synthesis of earth and fire makes for a person who is immune to contamination through their external surface. No superficial iniquity can corrupt this soul. Because they are humble, they are unsusceptible to the banalities, the dullness, the regularity of ego and materialism. Because they are fired with the love of God, they escape the snares of indolence and inertia. However, such a person remains vulnerable to the contamination from within. Indeed, they are more vulnerable to internal impurities than their less humble and less fervent fellows. Precisely because they are humble, they are receptive to elevated ideas. Precisely because their heart is aflame, they are readily inspired by lofty passions. So the earthenware vessel must take great care not to fall prey to the impurities that infiltrate the mind and heart in the guise of spiritual and idealistic values, but which in truth stem from the pagan usurper of the sanctuary of God. So in the case of this particular example, it was Antiochus Epiphanes, right? But there have been many other pagan usurpers of the sanctuary of God as well. They must therefore secure themselves with the seal of the high priest, with the unequivocal commitment to God that stems from the innermost core of their soul and resists every foreign influence. This will safeguard their luminescent potential as oil fit to light the menorah to disseminate the divine light to the world. So, there are several footnotes from this essay if you're inclined to look at those. I don't think that there's anything that necessarily requires our attention, but we are going to talk about a few of the details here, okay? Number one is the statement that this law has direct bearing on the story of Hanukkah, which celebrates the liberation of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem and its purification and rededication to the service of God. The passage that the Rebbe is referring to is in the Talmud. It's recorded in the tractate about the Sabbath, and it reads this way. What is the reason of Hanukkah? For our rabbis taught, on the 25th of Kislev, commence the days of Hanukkah, which are eight, on which a lamentation for the dead and fasting are forbidden. For when the Greeks entered the temple, they defiled all the oils therein. And when the Hasmonean dynasty prevailed against and defeated them, they made search and found only one cruse of oil, which lay with the seal of the high priest, but which contained sufficient for one day's lighting only. Yet a miracle was wrought therein, and they lit the lamp. They lit the lamp therewith. Sorry. They lit the lamp therewith for 8 days. The following year of these days were appointed a festival with the reciting of Hallel and thanksgiving. So they bless God, they praise the Lord. The Hallel Psalms are psalms which we now recite in association with many of the holidays, Passover, Shavuot, Sukkot. In fact, we read the Hallel Psalms when we celebrated the Seder together. They're Psalms 113 through 118. Okay? So, here's the story of Hanukkah and the identification for the reason why Hanukkah is 8 days. But what's interesting about this is that there is a passage from the first and second book of Maccabees, which addresses this situation as well. And what's interesting, in both of these accounts, a reference is made to the lighting of the menorah, but not to the one cruse of oil that was found and the decision to light the menorah and the miracle that occurs, right? This one cruse of oil, which was sufficient for the lighting of the menorah for one day, it burns for 8 days. So there are two accounts. One is from the first book of Maccabees, the other from the second book of Maccabees. These are both part of the Apocrypha. They are intertestamental period works, obviously in this case from the second and first century before the Common Era. So these were written before the time of Yeshua. But the point is, as you'll see as we read, and the sanctuary had been purified by Judas after the sanctuary had been purified by Judas and his companions, the Maccabees. They burned incense on the altar and lit the lamps on the lampstand, and these shone inside the temple. That's all that's said about the lighting of the menorah, right? That they purified these elements, these vessels. They burned incense on the altar. The golden altar inside the holy place, and lit the lamps of the lampstand, which is also inside the holy place. And it obviously would have been a priestly line that would have done these things. They placed the loaves on the table of showbread, hung the curtains, and completed all the tasks they had undertaken. On the 25th of the ninth month, Kislev, they rose at dawn. So the ninth month is obviously the ninth month beginning with Nisan, because if it would have been if they would have cited the civil cycle or the agricultural cycle, it would not have been the ninth month, right? Because this is in December. The first month of the agricultural year is September, October, right? So the year that they are talking about here is the festival. The festival cycle, the beginning of the festival year. This is the ninth month of the festival year. And offered a lawful sacrifice on the new altar of burnt offering which they had made. The altar was dedicated to the sound of hymns, zithers, lyres, and cymbals at the same time of year and on the same day on which the Gentiles had originally profaned it. The whole people fell prostrate in adoration and then praised Heaven, who had granted them success. For 8 days they celebrated the dedication of the altar, joyfully offering burnt offerings, communion, and thanksgiving sacrifices, right? The various sacrifices that are described in the first 16, 17 chapters of the book of Leviticus. There was no end to the rejoicing among the people, since the disgrace inflicted by the Gentiles had been effaced. Judas, with his brothers and the whole assembly of Israel, made it a law that the days of the dedication of the altar should be celebrated yearly at the proper season for 8 days, beginning on the 25th of the month of Kislev, with rejoicing and gladness, right? And this is one of the things that we learn from the Gospel of John, that Yeshua engages in the celebration of Hanukkah. It describes him being at the Temple Mount. It was winter, and they were celebrating the rededication of the temple, right? So the fact that it was in winter, which is when Kislev is, and it was the celebration of the dedication or the rededication of the temple is evidence that it was a celebration of Hanukkah and nothing else that was going on at that time. There's also a passage from 2 Maccabees, this one in chapter 10. Notice if you look at the bolded blue text, from verse 3, they purified the sanctuary and built another altar. Then striking fire from flints and using this fire, they offered the first sacrifice for 2 years, burning incense, lighting the lamps, and setting out the loaves. Nothing here is said about the miracle of the oil either. If you look at the next paragraph, when it speaks of this day of the purification of the temple, it fell on the exact same day that it had been defiled a few years earlier. The people keep this festival for 8 days with rejoicing. And if you look at the end of this paragraph, which is also highlighted in blue, they also decreed by public edict, ratified by vote, this would have been the vote of the court, that the whole Jewish nation should celebrate these same days every year, which, of course, they do, right? And we are still celebrating the miracle of this, not just the miracle of the oil, although that tends to be the emphasis that everybody puts on it, but it is the miracle that takes place with regard to the, you know, to this small band of soldiers defeating the army of Antiochus Epiphanes and regaining not only their national independence but their religious independence too, right? So they managed to regain control of the land of Israel and of Jerusalem and the temple. So it was possible for them to rededicate all of the vessels of the temple, you know, reignite the menorah, relight whatever it is that they had to in order to offer sacrifices and return the temple to its normal service, which it retains into the days of Yeshua in the first century of the Common Era. Okay? Number two, we're going to talk about the fact that it was sealed, this earthenware vessel, guaranteed that the oil it contained was pure and fit to light the menorah. Now, one of the things that is interesting to me is that in Leviticus 24, it talks about this. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light so that the lamps may be kept burning continually." Now, the Hebrew word, zach, which is the word that the NIV translates into the word clear, can also be translated into the word pure. And pure might be a better translation, because it implies that the oil had been processed in a way to ensure its purity and therefore, you know, make it suitable for lighting in the menorah. You can see all of the translations, the Complete Jewish Bible, Jewish Publication Society, the King James, the Septuagint, the New King James, the Onkelos Targum, Pseudo-Jonathan, that's a Targum in English, the Dead Sea Scrolls in English, the Revised Standard Version, and Young's Literal Translation. They all translate the word zach into the word pure. The New American Bible, New American Standard, the Revised NIV, the NIV and the Tanakh use the word clear. What's interesting is the New Jerusalem Bible just says crushed olive oil. So for some reason it ignores the word clear or pure. I'm not sure why. The Hebrew is Shemen Zayit Zach, pure or clear olive oil. I don't know how you can abbreviate the translation of this particular statement without changing the meaning of its words. Shemen is the word for oil, Zayit is the word for olive, and Zach is the word for pure. But it is mentioned again in Exodus 27, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil or pure oil of pressed olives for the light so that the lamps may be kept burning. And of course, Aaron and his sons are instructed to keep the lamps burning before the Lord, before Hashem, from evening till morning. And notice this is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come. So this is always supposed to be taking place, no matter what else happens, as long as there is a temple standing, the lampstand is supposed to be lit. By the way, if you have ever been to a synagogue, you have noticed a lamp lit in front of the ark, where the cabinet that holds the Torah scrolls, right? That light, the Ner Tamid, the eternal light, is to remind us of the light of the menorah that is designed to burn continually in the temple. So the Ner Tamid, that light in front of the ark of the Torah, the scroll in a synagogue, burns 24 hours a day. It is never shut off, just like the light of the menorah is never extinguished. At any rate, one of the interesting things about this, though, has to do with the idea that the oil, the pure olive oil, that's what's burned so that there can be light in the holy place, right? In other words, the oil is the fuel that allows the light to burn brightly and to illuminate the temple precinct itself. And it's interesting because this is the way it's supposed to work for us too. If you look at this passage in Exodus 19, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, notice, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is something we've talked about many times before, so I don't want to belabor the point, but the Torah was not given for salvation. The Torah was given to equip God's people to be a light to the nations, to be a kingdom of priests. The Torah, taken internally, in other words, written on our heart, is supposed to provide us with a platform, or it facilitates our ability to share the gospel with the nations, right? That's what is described here, but it's described in many, many other passages too, right? The nation of Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. They're all priests vis-a-vis their relationship with the Gentiles, with the nations, right? And a priest is someone who stands in the gap between people and God. And that's what the nation of Israel was designed to accomplish, right? So the Torah was given to them to make that testimony valid or legitimate or enticing or observable, right? Because it regulates the kind of relationships not only that we have with God, but with each other too. And these are relationships that frankly don't exist in any culture without the connection with God that is necessary. If you look at the passage in 1 Peter, I might normally appeal to a passage in Matthew 5, but this one says something similar. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So this is analogous to the olive oil and the necessity that it's pure, right? The olive oil has to be pure to burn on the menorah or in the menorah. And we have to be pure too. Obviously, we sin, so we have to repent of our sin when those sins occur. But the point is, in verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And hopefully, the nations glorify God before the Messiah visits us, because when the Messiah comes, it's not going to be particularly pleasant for people who have turned away from the Lord, right? Number three, we're going to talk about something else too. And a fertile spiritual life is nourished by these two different, indeed, antipodal qualities. It is fashioned of humility, permeated with a recognition of the lowliness of mortal man and an utter submission to the divine authority. So, of course, this brought to mind the first psalm. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. And that person is described. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruits in season, or fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers, right? So, this is one of the objectives of the Torah. It is intended to equip us, to shape us, to mold us, to make us more than what we are, right? That we might be fashioned into individuals that lead lives that are similar to the life that the Messiah leads, right? We are to be shaped into his image. That's the idea. It goes on to say, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. In other words, the sinners won't stand in judgment over the wicked. They will be among the wicked who are being judged by God. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. And of course, this idea of humility is an idea which is repeated frequently in the scripture too. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Yeshua mentions, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is one insight which is important. Theirs is a classic mistranslation, still preserved in all modern English versions. The Greek word translated theirs, oti autos, should be rendered because of them, or of such as these. In other words, the kingdom is not owned by the poor in spirit. The kingdom is made up of people who are poor in spirit, right? That's what the translation should say. So the kingdom does not belong to us. Yeshua is describing the kind of people who make up the kingdom. But of course, the idea comes from Isaiah 66. Has not my hand made all these things, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite, but literally, it's poor and broken in spirit, right? So the poor in spirit, it's not a reference to someone who is struggling financially. Someone who is poor in spirit is humble. It's a Hebrew idiom for humble. And it doesn't mean anything else. It's a Hebrew idiom for humble. It's based upon this passage in Isaiah 66. But notice that the humble, like it says in Psalm 1, trembles at God's word, right? Or are dedicated to God's word. There's an interesting midrash on the book of Leviticus. Rabbi Alexandri said, if an ordinary person uses broken vessels, it is a disgrace to him. But the vessels the Holy One uses are broken ones, Right? In other words, the only vessels that the Holy One gets to use in life are broken vessels. Of course, the broken vessels is a reference to us, right? All of us are broken vessels. I like to refer to us more as cracked pots. But the point is that we all sin, we all struggle with issues, we all need to come to terms with them in whatever time or methodology the Lord facilitates, and right, our objective is to grow and mature in the Lord and grow and mature in our relationships with each other. That's the idea. The Lord is nigh unto them who are of a broken heart, right? Someone who is humble, who heals the broken in heart. And then he's quoting here from a variety of passages in the Psalms. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and holy spirit, from Psalm 57. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Also from Psalm 51. And from Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind? By the way, man, which some translations have, is not correct, right? It should say, what is mankind, not man? Because if you use the expression man, it doesn't necessarily include women, right? But the Hebrew deliberately includes women, because in Jewish thought, men and women are equal, right? Woman is not the servant of a man in Jewish thought. And this is not what anything in the apostolic writing suggests either, as long as you understand what the author is trying to say, actually saying, instead of how they're interpreted. But what is mankind that you are mindful, notice, of them, right? Not him, of them. Human beings, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. Them rulers over the works of your hand. You put everything under their feet. Right? I mean, the plural use of the pronouns here you would think would do the trick, but sadly it doesn't. All flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the air, sky, and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This passage from Psalm 51, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise. In Proverbs 16, better to be lowly in spirit along with the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. Proverbs 29, pride brings a person low, but the lowly in spirit gain honor, right? So it's interesting. Pride brings the lowly down, but humility lifts the lowly up, right? It's an interesting juxtaposition of ideas. From Micah chapter 6, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So if anyone ever asks you, what does the Lord want of me or from me, right? What does he want my life to be about, right? The answer to that question is very simple. I'm not sure that people who ask that question are often all that concerned with a real answer, but this is as real as answers get. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. One of the passages from the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is the war scroll. We talked about this briefly in our study on Intertestament or on the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran Library. This is a scroll that describes the war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness, and it contains all kinds of information regarding the strategy employed and the ultimate victor. But in this section, you will do to them as you did to Pharaoh. Obviously, it's a reference to what God does to the sons of darkness and the officers of his chariots in the Red Sea. You will ignite the humble of spirit like a fiery torch put to the sheaf, consuming the wicked, right? Now, this connects to what the Rebbe was talking about, right? The concept of a clay vessel, because it's made of mud and clay, that represents the humility aspect of the nature of these vessels, right? But the fact that these vessels are hardened and fired in a kiln, or of course in an open fire, depending upon the methodology used to fire a pot or to fire the clay, it kind of connects to this idea. You will ignite the humble of spirit like a fiery torch put to the sheaf, right? I don't know if you have ever had the opportunity to do something like this, where you put a fiery torch and you ignite a bed of kindling, right? And you can see how it ignites, but I suppose everybody has done this, right? They're trying to get a barbecue going, and what they do is they put the coals out and then they douse the whole thing in lighter fluid, right? Or gasoline, that works really well too. But the point is, as soon as you strike a match to it, it goes woof, right? It just explodes in flames. And that's kind of the image that that this war scroll is trying to communicate. But notice, it is ignited in the heart of the clay, of the humble, right? Because a pot, a clay pot, is not just clay, it's hardened by fire, which is the Rebbe's point. One last passage from the Blessing of the Wise. This is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls too. It's sometimes called the Qumran Beatitudes because of its similarity to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. But blessed are those who seek it. This is a reference to the Torah and a reference to wisdom, with pure hands and in the humility of his soul. Okay, so now we get to something that I mentioned earlier, something that I wanted to get to. Number 4, but this is no lifeless clod of earth, loyal and pious, but devoid of initiative and achievement, devoid of fire, right? It is earth, fired with passion, clay, glowing with a desire to elevate itself and come close to God. There are many passages in the scripture that speak of God being the potter and his people being the clay. This is one of them in Isaiah 64. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hands, right? So it isn't just the people of Israel who are the work of God's hands. All people are the work of God's hands, right? All people have the neshama breathed into them that makes them a living soul, right? All people are created in the image of God. So it doesn't make any difference whatsoever what a person thinks, what a person believes, what the color of their skin is, what they do for a living, right? None of those things are relevant when it comes to an individual's intrinsic value to God. And because people have intrinsic value to God, they should have intrinsic value to us as well. And I suppose you already know that this is probably the biggest issue mankind is wrestling with at the current time, right? This entire conflict that takes place because of inane differences, right? I mean, differences that represent or are characteristic of God's creation, but differences that we make issues out of that shouldn't be any issues at all, right? It's just, anyway, I don't want to get started on that. I want to move on to Jeremiah 18. Otherwise, we won't finish. Jeremiah talks about it too. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him, the potter, working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. Right? So, we don't get to entirely decide what kind of pot we get to be. Right? I mean, that is something that God is very intentional about. Right? So, it's important for us to recognize that if, for some reason, the pot we were intended to be, if it is not possible for us to be crafted into that particular pot, it doesn't mean that we can't be crafted into a vessel that has another purpose, right? In other words, God is never finished with us. No matter who we are or what we do, God is never finished with us. And he won't be finished with us, right, until we have taken our last breath and transition from this life into the next. This passage in Romans 9 is the one I wanted to emphasize. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? By the way, talking back to God does not mean questioning God. Talking back to God means objecting to whatever it is that he happens to be doing in your life, right? Shall what formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Here he quotes from Isaiah 29 and 45. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some pottery for common use? Of course, but that doesn't change the intrinsic value of the pot. It just means that God creates different kinds of pots. Thank God he creates different kinds of pots, right? I mean, how interesting would life be if we were all designed to do the exact same thing, right? I mean, that is just not the way. I mean, look around you. It's just not the way God works. At any rate, notice though, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Right? This makes it sound as if God prepares objects for destruction. And it is his intention to do so. This is one of the passages that people who believe in in predestination appeal to. See? Even Paul says it in his letter to the Romans, right? God determines in advance who is going to be saved and who isn't, right? And he created those who aren't prepared for salvation. They are prepared for destruction. The only problem is that the translations typically leave out an important word. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared themselves for destruction? In other words, there are vessels that prepare themselves for destruction by their behavior, right? The wicked prepare themselves for destruction. The wicked should not be surprised when the destruction comes, right? Those who take advantage of others, right? Those who lie and cheat and steal, those who are very intentional about their sin, about their wicked behavior, they should not be surprised when destruction comes, because they prepared themselves for that destruction, just like Pharaoh, just like Haman, just like others that are mentioned in the Bible and those that we know of from contemporary times. What if God did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, the people of Israel, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, right? So Gentiles are supposed to be connected to God's people, Israel. And as he and I will call, her my loved one, who is not my loved one, a quote from Hosea, and in the very place where it was said, you are not my people, there they will be called the children of the living God. Right? Another quote from Hosea, but both passages from Hosea are a reference to the people of Israel. So, one observation beyond the idea that God doesn't prepare vessels for destruction, people prepare themselves for destruction, is this idea. Election is corporate. That is, it has to do with God's choice regarding the people of Israel. It does not apply to the election or the predestination of individuals. If you look at this passage from Ephesians, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Messiah. For he chose us, Paul says, he's referring to us, the people of Israel, in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us, not me. He predestined us. He predestined his people to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, right? And there are many passages in the scripture that deal with this as well, for adoption to sonship through Yeshua in accordance with the pleasure of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we. Notice that the noun changes, right? Now it's we, not just us, but we. So Paul includes the Gentiles in Ephesus in the we. We have redemption through his blood. Jews aren't the only ones who are redeemed through the blood of Messiah. The Gentiles are too. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. He lavished on us. Another reference to both Jews and Gentiles being connected together as part of the same body, or grafted branches grafted together in the same olive tree. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, right? And this passage goes on describing some of the same things, but look at the highlighted text in blue in verse 13. And you, and the word in Greek is plural, also are included in Messiah. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, when you trusted, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance when the Messiah comes. And finally, this passage from Acts, but it quotes from Joel. The book of Joel, chapter 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? I mean, this is another of those passages. The word everyone means everyone, right? Not just Jews who call on the name of the Lord are saved, but Gentiles who call on the name of the Lord are saved too, right? So that's part of what salvation involves, right? Us recognizing that we are a broken, cracked vessel that needs the hand of God to reshape us and to make us into something meaningful and useful, right? And it's our humility and our passion that makes accomplishing what God has called us to possible. Okay, so I'm going to stop here and see if there are any comments or questions about what we've discussed. Yeah, this is from Susanna. Happy birthday, Rivka. Many more. Shabbat shalom, everyone. I hope you enjoyed Passover, and this is probably an expression to everyone and the Seder. I was out of town last week with family and missed it, I'm sure. It was wonderful. So, yeah, I think we had a good time together as we celebrated Passover. I'm trying to think of ways that we can celebrate other holidays. Some of those ideas will come up as we approach Shavuot. Okay, but the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. So we'll discuss that as we get closer to it. We're still early in the counting of the Omer. Any other comments or questions?
Rabbi, I have a question that caught my attention. You mentioned communion sacrifice.
I had a feeling that someone was going to bring that up, so I'm glad you did. It's the peace offering. The peace offering is the communion offering, right? Because it represents communion with God, or being connected with God, being connected. It's one of the sacrifices that the people, the person who brings the sacrifice, they eat part of it, right? So there is a, you know, it's like with meals generally. I mean, I'm not sure of a nice way to put this, but I mean, when I was growing up, our meal times together were often good times when we, you know, sat down and ate a meal together and you know, and various things were talked about. But often it was about eating our food, right? So there typically wasn't a good deal of discussion. We just ate our meals. And the reason why we concentrated on eating our meals is because we were not allowed to leave the table until we did, right? And if for some reason we weren't particularly hungry, or we didn't particularly care for whatever it was that we were eating, like when my mother, we were eating liver and onions, for example, I mean, the four of us kids did pretty much anything we could to avoid putting as much of that down our throat as possible, right? Thank God we had a dog, right, that would sit under the table, and the cleverest of us managed to feed the dog dinner, right? But the point is that if we didn't want to eat, we went to bed, right? And that was the last meal we would have until tomorrow morning, right? So that was a way it was my dad's rule, by the way. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes, I wouldn't finish my meal. He would send me to my room. You know, I'd be sitting in my room, me and my brother's room, by myself. And once in a while, my dad would come in with something to eat. So because I either did or said something, I got sequestered in my room before I had a chance to eat anything, so I hadn't eaten anything since lunchtime, right? So he felt bad for me and came in and gave me something, right? That happens sometimes too, but the point is that in Jewish families generally, and this is certainly something emphasized in the Bible, when people eat meals together, it's fellowship. It's not about the food. It's about the connections that people have with each other. I mean, the food facilitates the connections. But the food, as good as it is, it's not to be gulped down or eaten, without taking a breath, like we were trained to do in Marine Corps boot camp. The point is that you're supposed to eat meals together and enjoy each other's presence and company and fellowship, right? So that's what the peace offering is intended to facilitate, that kind of connection between people and God. Yeah, good. Thank you. Thank you, David. Anybody else before we go?
Yes. Hi, Rabbi. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Thank you.
I have a question on in Exodus, where it talks about the command for the Israelites to bring clear oil. Was there a purpose for unclear oil? Like, what was the difference?
Okay, that's a great question, too. The pure oil that was used in the menorah just went through additional screening I'm trying to think of the word that's used when grapes are crushed. When grapes are crushed, the must, the liquid with the grape skins in it, it's screened so that the juice filters through and the skins do not. So that same process is used in making olive oil. When the olives are crushed, they're crushed with the skins and the seeds, right? So all the debris has to be filtered through, there are various kinds of cloths that allow the oil to pass through, but capture the debris left over from the process, right? So, the pure oil or clear oil is oil that is completely free of any debris, right? So, the debris, of course, would compromise how efficiently the light or the oil burns. Right, so if your oil isn't, really pure, it's the flame is going to flicker when it gets to a piece that it's not supposed to be in there. That's kind of what happens. So it has to be really purified to be used in the lampstand, right? And other people would not necessarily be as careful, depending upon what they were using the oil for. Because olive oil was used for, all kinds of things, right? Olives are one of the primary fruits, if I could refer to them that way, of the land of Israel. There are olive trees everywhere in Israel. Good. Thank you. Appreciate the question. Yeah, let's see. There's something from Rivka about, from Warren. Very good. Lots to chew on. Thank you. I'm not sure if the pun was or wasn't intended, but good. Thank you, Warren. From Leviticus, I guess it's from Leviticus 44 and 45, the Torah says not to eat unclean things to contaminate or defile us. And in Mark 7, when Yeshua said, food does not make one unclean or defiled, then how does that fit with Leviticus 11? Does the defilement here mean ritually impure? A bit confused. No, we've discussed this before. Yes. In Mark, the Gospel of Mark, when Yeshua said, food does not make someone unclean or defiled, he's not actually talking about food. He's talking about the difference between what goes in to a person's body and what comes out of a person's body, right? So food is only mentioned to facilitate the argument. It actually has nothing to do with the argument itself. It's what comes out of our mouth or our hearts that defiles us, right? And of course, the things that he's referring to are some of the things that compromise our relationship with the Lord and compromise our relationship with others, right? I mean, hypocrisy, criticism, murder. The list is a long one. But the point is that the food that Yeshua is referring to is clean food. In Jewish thought, unclean food is not food. I mean, it's edible, but it's not regarded as food. So for a Jewish person, bacon is not food. You can eat it, but it's not food, right? It's just, the analogy could be applied to anything. I mean, this is a notepad. I could eat this if I wanted to, but it's not food, right? I mean, none of us would consider this food. If I was really hungry, I might eat it anyway. But the point is that there are plenty of things which are edible or drinkable, but which are not good for us to either eat or drink, right? And the unkosher foods falls into those categories, right? So that's what Yeshua was talking about, right? Of course, Christians tend to make that passage about Yeshua's declaration that even unclean foods are clean now. And ironically, if Yeshua had actually meant that, he would not be the Messiah. See, it's kind of a tragic irony, because Christians believe a lot of things that the Messiah said and did, which would disqualify him from being the Messiah, if that's what he actually meant and said, right? It's kind of like sawing off the branch of a tree that you happen to be sitting on. Doesn't make sense to do that. So, unclean animals are not considered food. Right? So just because something is edible doesn't make it food. So good. Thank you, Susanna. Appreciate the question. From Rivka, about the predestination ideology in numerous passages in the Torah, Psalms and Prophets, such as what I read today in the Daily Tehillim, in the Daily Psalms, from Psalm 139, your eyes saw my shapeless mass. All the days ordained for me were recorded in your book before one of them ever came into being. God is eternal and outside of time. Outside. He sees the whole line of time and space. Math, geometry, and the sciences, they're obviously all a part of the way the universe works, but that's one of the unique qualities of God, is that he gets to see the end from the beginning in ways that we don't. Right, so, good. Thank you, Rivka. Appreciate that comment. The Lord, it's interesting when someone makes a comment about the Lord being with us, it just doesn't mean he is with us. He means that he was with us, and he will always be with us, right? He might be regarded as an eternal potter, always working on the lump of clay that he happens to be working on at the moment. Math, geometry, and the sciences help me understand God better. I agree. Very good. Any other comments before we go? From Susanna, just a comment. The oil represents the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and we could do none of these things discussed in the lesson without God's Spirit or presence with us and in us. Yep, I agree. But by the way, the oil is one of the ways to represent the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, oil in biblical times was used for a variety of things. Everything from salad dressing to anointing a priest or a king for their service. There is no question that there is a connection between oil and the Holy Spirit, but I wouldn't say that's the only way in which the Spirit is represented. So, good. Anybody else before we go? There's another comment from Tina and David. From David, I am curious. How cleanly does pure olive oil burn? There are certain insects that are clean to eat. Crickets, locusts, insects seem foreign to us as food in the West. Yeah, there are insects which are clean to eat, like crickets, locusts. I've never tried one, and I have no plans to ever try one. But I do know people who have eaten crickets and locusts. Jonah, by the way, the dear friend who is responsible for the editing of the audio files. I mean, I have been with him on occasions when he has grilled up a few crickets. He has eaten them, but I have not, although others tried it too. I just have no interest in crickets or things like snails either, for that matter, there are things. Olive oil, pure olive oil. Once the oil is ignited, it burns. You know, I would say it burns very cleanly. By the way, it's possible to get a Hanukkah, right? The 8-branched candelabra to use for Hanukkah that uses oil, right? So you can, they have little cups, you pour oil in the cup, a wick, and you light that and you can burn it. It's not the kind of pure oil that they used in the temple, but you can kind of see for yourself. Or the olive oil that you have in your pantry will burn too. So you can do an experiment and see if there is a difference in the cleanness of the burn for example, between virgin olive oil, extra virgin olive oil, and just regular olive oil. That would be kind of a fun thing to do with one of my grandkids. I might try that. If I do, I'll let you know how it turns out. Good. Let's see, another comment. Thank you for the explanations from Susanna. My pleasure. Happy birthday, Rivka, from Ed. Edward here. From Rivka, from Shelley, the food thing. We're babysitting a small dog. The owner hand feeds the dog Reese's peanut butter cups. We were supposed to give the dog a bunch OT kids medications. But, of course, chocolate isn't good for dogs. I don't know why this individual gives their dog Reese's peanut butter cups, but the little darling dog is 10 years old and has lived through it. Soon as the owner left, she spent some time with us and then went somewhere for a month. I said, nope, no chocolate, fresh air and sunshine, real food for the dogs. So this beautiful canine has bloomed, struts, jumps, hair has grown on parts of its back that didn't have any hair. And it's really it's become a really pretty dog. The dog does have low countenance from missing its owner, but it's interesting. This is an application of the dietary law lesson regarding the things we eat and the impact it has on our bodies, right? So, and the bodies of animals too, obviously. So, there are even things that dogs and cats should not be eating, and it's important for us to be aware of them, right? And as much as I enjoy Reese's peanut butter cups, I shouldn't eat them either. Very good. Any other comments before we go?
Bob, I have a different question.
Yeah.
Is it wrong to get a tattoo?
I would say no. It is not wrong to get a tattoo. The passage in the Bible that most people who object to tattoos use to prohibit the getting of a tattoo is not translated properly. The passage has nothing to do whatsoever with tattoos. The passage has to do with the pagan practice of cutting one's skin with a blade to express the grief associated with the death of a loved one. So what people would do is they would take a knife, the pagans would take a knife, and they would cut their flesh, right? They would bleed and mourn the loss of a loved one. That's what that passage is a reference to. It has nothing to do with tattoos.
Thank you.
Yep. Very good. Anybody else before we go?
Yes, Rabbi, you had mentioned something before regarding the value of everyone, every person. And what's really sad is to see when people don't value other people. And beyond that, when people are treated a certain way, they don't see themselves as valuable.
Yeah,
and that's really, really sad. I mean, they've internalized the way they're treated as something being wrong with them, when in fact that's not the case.
Yeah, I agree. That is, there's no question that is one of the, well, to use the word worst of the, in some cases, unintentional consequences of that. You're right. I agree. And I don't know if you've ever heard this expression in with regard to raising children, right? But when parents discipline a child, the objective is to break the will of the child, not the spirit of the child, right? But many parents, unfortunately, because of the way we do discipline our children, do correct them in ways that diminish the spirit of the child, right? And that's something that can have devastating consequences in a child's life, right? And in many cases, they kind of grow through it or as a result of it, and in many other cases, they don't. And it's one of the great stains on our culture. Yeah, I agree. Plus the diversity that exists is not taken advantage of. I mean, every now and then you hear someone say, can you imagine what mankind could achieve if we saw past all of these superficial differences that divide us and actually work together on solving the world's problems, right? I mean, I can't think of anything that we could not achieve if we were to do that. Unfortunately, we don't, because we care too much about what someone thinks or what color someone is or what they dress like or what they're wearing or how short or long their hair is or, all kinds of what color it is, all kinds of just goofy things. Anyway, that's a soapbox I could get on and not get off of for hours. So, very good. I think that's the last of the texts. Anybody else before we go? Thank you, David. Anyone? Okay. If that's, there's another comment from Susanna. Can you explain a bit of detail what Yeshua meant when he said, call no one Father except God? Does this mean recognizing God as master of the universe alone and revering him only? I think about this as the Pope is mourned, called the Holy Father. What Yeshua is trying to communicate is essentially what you, Susanna, what you describe. This means recognizing God as the master of the universe alone and revealing him as God only, right? But there is a problem with this statement too, because people read a passage like this, right? And because Yeshua said, don't call anyone teacher or rabbi, which is what the word teacher means. But the point is, if you can't call people what they are or what they do or what they've been gifted to do, right? I mean, why would the Holy Spirit anoint people with a gift of teaching if they're not supposed to teach, right? And if they do teach, then what's the crime in referring to them as a teacher? I mean, people don't think these ideas through. The fact of the matter is that Yeshua is not saying, don't call anyone father, don't call anyone rabbi, don't call anyone teacher. He's not suggesting that we do that. What he's saying is, don't put anyone in the place of God in your life, right? Don't think of your father as God, or your rabbi as God, or your teacher as God, right? In other words, don't put fathers, rabbis, and God, and teachers on pedestals that elevate them above you, because they're not above you. A teacher is not above his students. He's on the same level as his students. He may know more than his students, right? But the rabbis in Pirkei Avot, there is a saying from one of the rabbis is that he makes a comment that he has learned a lot from his contemporaries. He's learned a lot from his mentors. But, as it turns out, he said, I've learned more from my students than from anybody else. Right? And that's the way it is for teachers who are honest with themselves and with each other about how teaching actually works, right? The comments and the questions provoke us to think of things in ways that we might not. Now, there is an issue with the Pope because of his reference as the Holy Father. And one of the problems with the papacy generally is that the Pope is regarded as the mouthpiece of God when he sits on his papal throne and speaks, right? That's exactly what Yeshua is prohibiting us from doing, right? Peter was not a pope. Frankly, Peter wasn't the leader of the community in Jerusalem. James was. But the point is, James was not a pope. Peter was not a pope. Popes don't exist in Judaism, in the Bible, right? I mean, even the high priest, what is one of the critical things that is discussed with regard to the high priest when he makes an offering for others? He first has to make an offering for himself, right? Which by definition means that he's no different than we are. I mean, he has a different role in the community, but, you know, that's not the same thing. So, very good. Let's see. Thank you, everyone. Very valuable lesson, time, comments. Thank you, Susanna. Also from Rivka, I look at my role being a parent still as a guardrail. Let's see. Free will was to roam within the bounds of civilization, neighbors' obligations, such as teams or groups. Otherwise, I allowed free will as much as possible. Let them play on the roof, experiment with fire, ice, water, under supervision. Let them roam around town. As long as they had the buddy system, girl, boy scouts, and the animals in the ark, and the disciples sent out safety in numbers. Wanted to see who the Lord gave me and pray. Yeah, raising kids is particularly challenging. And these are some of the issues that we all have to deal with, is how much freedom to give our children as they're growing up. And helping them to recognize that choices have consequences. And we want the consequences of bad decisions to be as innocuous as possible before they leave home, right? I mean, once they're on their own, I mean, many of us are still here for our children and our grandchildren, but not obviously in the same way we were when they were little, right? So, yeah, that's a tough issue. By the way, my grandson and I were on the roof of our home playing cards the other day. I love sitting on the roof, and me and his mother used to sit on the roof of our house and play cards. And so he wanted the opportunity to do that too. Also from Beth Ann, great study and comments. Thank you. Everyone, I must go. Shavuot Tov to a good and blessed week. Again, happy birthday, Rivka. May your day and year be blessed beyond measure. Amen. Yeah, beyond measure. That's good. Yeah.
I just wanted to introduce my daughter and son, Brandy and Lamont Cheeks, joining us today.
Yes, pleasure to have you. Very good. Thank you, Elaine. Pleasure to have you. Very good. Where do you guys live?
We live in Surprise. It's in the Valley of Phoenix, Arizona.
Ah, okay, cool.
Yes.
Yeah.
We moved here from California. I'm originally from Queens, but we California.
Yeah. I'm from Philadelphia, from Philly. I moved to California, too, when I was 9. And I left Southern California. I moved to Northern California first, and then eventually came here to Minnesota, which is where I live now. So,
back to the cold weather.
Yeah, back to the cold weather. That's right. Yep. I'm surprised I lasted as long as I did, frankly, in the hot weather.
Well, thank you for having us.
Thank you.
It's our pleasure. Good to see you. Hope you can join us again.
We will.
Good. Very good. Okay. I think that's the last of the comments. Thank you, Elaine. Appreciate the introduction. Anybody else before we go? Okay, well, I'm going to find out what the final score in my Giants Rangers game was as we close. I'll say Shabbat Shalom, may the Lord be with you, and I'll look forward to seeing you during the week, okay? The score was tied when I left.
Thank you, Rabbi.
God bless you guys.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Be well. Be well, everyone.
Have a great week.
Thank you. You too.